Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We bless your holy name, Lord. You are our sure and steadfast anchor. You do not move. You do not waver. And we can trust and rely in the truths that you have taught us, that you've revealed to us, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, we just pray for our pastor today as he joins together with other pastors and proclaims the truths that you teach us in your scripture that our world around us do not want to be involved in, and worse, they are attacking. We just pray that you would protect pastor, but more importantly, that his sermon would be heard by someone and that they would be saved. We thank you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, last week we did kind of a summary because it was the beginning of the year and half the people were gone. So,
sorry.
That's okay. You have an excuse. Do you feel better?
Yes, but for some reason my voice is still like...
yeah, that's okay.
It's
these are my socks. I'm going to
really
put on later.
It really enhances my voice for singing, yeah.
Mm. Yeah.
All in there.
Singing bass this week.
Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah,
that's good. So.
Pastor and Mary are back. Which
and
is
Pastor and Mary are back. That's exciting. So last week we kind of went over summary of what we've been going through. We just... The last, you know, month, 2 months ago, it's been a long time actually now, but we were going over the polemicists, who are the people that defend the faith. So now we're jumping back into that realm with a few of the polemicists. So we're going to start out with Irenaeus of Lyons, okay? Where is Lyons? Does anyone know?
No. Is that it?
Lyons?
Lyons, yeah.
Is it
France?
Yeah. Isn't that cool?
I know that from Mr. Bean.
See, it's educational.
It is. Yep. Yep. Agreed. Lions. Yep. So, Lyons. So he was around in 130 to 200. So 202. So we're looking at this era again. As a young man, he heard Polycarp of Smyrna. So he was being taught by the people that were taught by the apostles. Okay, so that's how we're seeing the connections. Yep. So we're still seeing people that are pretty much directly connected to the apostles, you know. So they're not, you know, heresy is creeping in. We talked about that last time with the different Gnostics and Marcionism and all that. But we're still seeing a direct root connection to the apostles. He became the bishop of the church in Gauls, a Roman province, which is now Lyons or Lyons, France. His most famous work to survive is Against Heresies. Wow, that's well named, right? It is written to refute false teachers of Gnostics, the Gnosticism. So that was his main, what we see know him as, his main thing. So here's a question. So now we're going to look at this text, and we're going to kind of try to elaborate on it. In this text from Irenaeus, what does he identify as his authority to defend against heresy? Okay? He writes, this is in Against Heresies, he says, "We have learned from none other the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." So in this text, what does he identify as the authority to defend against heresy?
Is that what he said?
Yep. Okay. Kind of two points. Scripture, yep. Mm-hmm. And the gospel, right? So we have 2 points, which the gospel's written in scripture, yes. But there's an important point about that. So why does that matter? Why does it matter that he says this?
Because it's true.
Because it's true.
It's really the only authority, so if he was speaking from any other authority, we'd go, well.
Exactly. So we can see him, we can identify him as a solid teacher because he's going back to the scriptures. That's really important when we look at historicity of the church leaders. So he's going straight to scripture and he says, this is what scripture says. Here's how we can identify heresies, how we can defend against them. So Irenaeus, like a faithful polemicist or contender of the faith, pointed to the scriptures to defend the truth and refute false teaching. Furthermore, Irenaeus identified the basic Christian beliefs that had been handed down from the time of the apostles. So here's how he describes those theoretical or theological truths in Against Heresies. Okay, so we're going to look through some of these points that he brings out in Heresies, or Against Heresies, and we're going to kind of identify each of them. So what biblical truths does Irenaeus identify here? Number one, the ancient tradition believed in one God. What does he identify? I can read the whole thing, but so
there's one God.
There's one God. Really straightforward.
True
nice.
Christian.
Oh, sorry. It's not supposed to be a trick question. It's supposed to be an obvious question.
Like, obvious answers you want to hear.
Yep. Believing in one God. Okay? Very straightforward. Irenaeus believed in one God. Secondly, the creator of heaven and earth and all things therein.
That he created the world.
He created the world, yep. And?
And all things therein.
Within, yep.
Any other God would be created by him.
Mm-hmm, yep. Yep. He is owner, ruler over of all things. He created, therefore it's his. Furthermore, number three, he says, by means of Christ Jesus. Okay? So why is that important?
He's saying he created the world by means of Christ Jesus? Mm-hmm. Well, identifying Christ as God?
Yep. For sure. Yeah. And that he has authority as God? Yep. He's identifying. Oh, go ahead.
That he spoke
it into existence. Yep. And he's identifying Christ, yeah, as God, not as just a nice person or a prophet or something. So let's take a side tangent again. Let's go back to what the Gnostics believe. Do you guys remember? What did the Gnostics say?
Different levels of gods.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. They also have scripture is the truth, but they also have all these other things. They believed that Christ was not God. Mm-hmm. Remember, he was a spirit that came out of the flowing waters. Were you here on that day?
Nope.
Okay. Yeah, the Gnostics are
weird.
Really weird. They believe that Yahweh is a inferior God, that he's the one that thinks that he's the only God, but he's not, and that he helped this weird spirit lady have Christ come out to fight against Yahweh to reclaim the world again. So, really bizarre,
it
right?
It must come from those other writings. They
right, exactly. Yep. So the Gnostics were very odd, but a lot of people fell into there. And the main point is the physical world is bad, spiritual world is good. That's their main point. So here, Irenaeus is identifying what against the Gnostics? There's one God, right? Bam, done. The creator of heavens and earth and all things therein. That's a good thing. He created the heavens and the earth by means of Christ Jesus. Okay? He's identifying and pulling together Christ as God. There's still only one God, right? Number four, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, so why is that important?
Sorry, say that one more time.
He says that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. It's not a trick question. This is a really straightforward.
Because he is the Son of God.
Because he's the Son of God. Yep.
That's why. It's
but think in terms of against the heresies, right?
I mean,
what if Christ Jesus was the mother of God? Or what if Christ Jesus was a brother of God, you know? It's significant that Christ came down to this earth, given that, I guess, ability to come to earth to die on the cross and to raise again. You know, he's identifying an entire theology based on just one word. And that's really important. So when we look back at the Gnostics, right, they are saying that Christ came through this formless water thing out of some other god. Now he's saying, no, that's not true. Scriptures say that Christ is the Son of God, but he is also God. Number five, who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condemned to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate. Okay, that was a lot of points. Let's go to just five. Who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation. Okay, why is that important to us as creation?
I mean, without his love toward us, we wouldn't be able to be saved.
For sure. Absolutely. We should be condemned, right? Condemned as Pontius Pilate condemned him. You want to come up here? Okay, Beatrice. So, who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation. Again, he's identifying Christ as the ruler. He is identifying that he has surpassing love towards his creation. So we are his, we're not our own. And then next he says, Christ condemned to be born of the Virgin. Okay, so what is that? Why is that significant?
Without him being made into man and living this life, his sacrifice wouldn't be possible.
For sure. Yep. Yep. And why does he use the word condemned?
It's an interesting word choice.
Yeah.
I mean, it's that the fact that he took what was deserved of us. He was condemned in our place. I'm thinking of the he bore our griefs, the fact that he experienced the same things that we experienced. He was born, he became a man, which was lowly for him, like the humiliation of Christ. And so he suffered through everything that we did in life, growing up, things like that, yet without sin.
Yep. And he suffered the greatest suffering on the cross. Yeah. So he, by being born, he knew he was going to
die.
So condemned to be born of the Virgin. So it's a virgin birth, right? It's not of man, it is of God. Seven, he himself uniting man through himself to God. So why is that important? What if it said he himself, or and man himself uniting man to God?
It's the emphasis, the fact that he's still deity, even though he was born.
Yep, and that Christ is the one only able to unite man to God. Without Christ, there is no remission of sin. There is no unity with God again. So I think that's a really important point. And then going back to the Gnostics, right? So the Gnostics are believing that they kind of believe that Christ sort of helps you get back to God, but really they're saying the only way to get back to God is actually through this kind of secret knowledge, right? The secret knowledge teaches us information, how to be a better person, essentially. It always comes back to that, right? So he's saying, no, it is through Christ Jesus. And then point eight, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate. So that one's obvious. He suffered the penalty of sin that we needed to, that we should have suffered. And then point nine, and rising again. Why is that important?
He defeated death.
He defeated death, yeah. And as a person, as like me, why is it important directly to myself? So as a Christian, if Christ did not rise again, I ain't rising again. Right? If I die, no more Jeremiah. Christ is able, if he conquered death, he is able to raise us with him. Point 10, and having been received up in splendor. So why is it important that Christ comes back up in splendor?
Need to show that he's a king.
Mm-hmm. Yep. He's no longer the humble servant that came to earth, yet now is the king that rises up in glory. Point 11, shall come in glory. You know, and we don't have to go on that one. He is glorified, and then the savior of those who are saved. So he is the savior of those who are saved. That one's really straightforward. But I will note, though, that is really important, again, because who is our Savior? It is Christ, not words or not man. You know, it is God alone, Christ alone, that is our Savior, the people that are saved. And also, additionally, the word saved, meaning that you can be saved from your sins, you know, saved from the wrath of God against our sins. And then point 13, and the judge of those who are judged. Okay? So on one point, he's saying that Christ has his surpassing love towards his creation. But guess what? Now he's saying, oh no, and he's the judge of those who are judged. Are those opposites? Are those against each other? I don't think so. What does that mean? Why is that important?
Well, he's displaying his attributes. He, by their own doing, rejected the word, and so he is being holy.
Yeah.
Saying, you deserve judgment, so I'm judging you.
Right. It is not wrong of God to judge those who have gone against his law. It is right as a judge. But, more importantly, it is, to the previous thing he said, the savior of those who are saved. So he's referring back to saved from his judgment, and he's also the judge of those who are judged. And then 14, and sending into eternal fire, okay? So, and the judge of those who are judged and sending into eternal fire. Why is eternal fire necessary for him to talk about?
I'm not sure if the Gnostics had any belief in something being final or not, but there are definitely other heresies that come up that talk about that judgment period not actually being the end, and you can still get saved out of that. But
for sure, yeah. There are That's really good. Yep, so there are a lot of groups. I think the Gnostics varied, so there are actually lots of groups of Gnostics. But one of the beliefs is, well, you just kind of get better and, you know, you go back to heaven or, you know, you become a god, essentially.
Eventually.
So it's important to note that when you are judged, if you are not under Christ's rule and authority, if you have not been saved from his judgment, you will be judged and you will be punished. Judgment alone is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. You know, oh, you're guilty. Well, great. Having the punishment for the guilt is everything. And then lastly, 15, those who transform the truth and despise his father and his advent. So those who transform the truth and despise his father and his advent. So those are the people he's judging, right? So he's identifying, this is really important, right? He's identifying something important about heresy. Okay, so what are the truths in this? Those who transform the truth and despise his father, Christ's father, and his advent. So what is he saying there?
I mean, that would be referring to the denial of Christ being deity, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The advent being that he came here.
Right. Yep. And the truth. What is that? Those who deny scripture. Yep. And despise his father, despise God. You know, not following God's rules, God's laws, not worshiping God for being a creature under his creation. Back to point number 2. So, let me read the whole thing in succession now that we've pinpointed it all. The ancient, so what biblical truths? The ancient tradition, believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condemned to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate, and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. Wow. So what he's compacting here is the gospel message, the truths of God, and identifying his theology, right? So even though it seems a little nitpicky here, which I love personally, but this seems a little nitpicky, it's actually really important we can identify what he's teaching and what people are believing, what he's believing. So just like Justin Martyr, record of how, okay, this is the second point. Let's pause there for a moment. Any thoughts on what we just read? Why that those truths are important for Irenaeus?
I mean, the reason, just like we were doing when we were pinpointing through everything, the reason he phrased it and said what he said was because he was combating heresies that were denying those truths.
Yep.
It was sort of the same way that the epistles were written. You can tell by what they were preaching what the opposite was that was being preached.
Yep, so for sure. So, and what, you know, that this is just a little tiny bit of the Against Heresies is like this massive tome, right? But, so thank you, yeah. So, again, just like Justin Martyr, so who is Justin Martyr? Do you guys remember? He was one of the, he did something.
Martyred.
I don't know if that's funny, but he was. Yep.
Well, that's funny.
So, yep. So he was an apologist, right? Justin Martyr, he was born around 100 and died in 165. He was born into a non-Christian family. And as a young man, he searched for the truths, but he didn't find them. He got into all the philosophies, the Greek and Roman kind of ideas. And then he finally was saved by this old man talking to him, and he calls it the true philosophy. It is the only philosophy, and that is Christianity. And he identifies it through his writings, and actually he's an excellent philosopher, like his ability to orate, to discuss, and to identify all these points and argue. You know, he's has amazing skill. But one of the important things he records, just like Irenaeus we see here, is how a second century worship service happened that matches our services today. We should therefore be encouraged, right? We talked about this last time, to see those core Christian doctrines articulated with clarity and defended with boldness by the second century church leaders, okay? So when they say that the things we're doing nowadays, we look at and identify, why do we give money to for the deacons fund? Why does the pastor stand up and teach? You know, why do we pray before we hear the word? Why do we sing together? These are not new ideas. These are happening in the first and second century of the church. So that's really important, at least to me. I assume you guys as well. We're not randomly doing things. It has been identified from the very beginning. Same with, why do we worship on Sunday? It is, remember we talked about this, it is to reference to Christ's death and burial and resurrection on the cross. So it is a service to him, a worship to him. So Irenaeus was later martyred, unfortunately, around the year 202, when persecution against Christianity erupted in the region of Gaul, or Lyons, or Lyons. Fox's Book of Martyrs records Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, was born in Greece and received both a polite and Christian education. It is generally supposed that the account of the persecutions at Lyons was written by himself. He succeeded the martyr Pothinus as Bishop of Lyons and ruled his diocese with great propriety. He was a zealous opposer of heresies in general, and about 81-87, he wrote a celebrated tract against heresy. Victor, the Bishop of Rome, wanting to impose and keeping of Easter there in preference to other places, it occasioned some disorder among the Christians. In particular, Irenaeus wrote him a synodical epistle in the name of the Gallic churches. The zeal in favor of Christianity pointed him out as an object of resentment to the emperor, and in AD 202, he was beheaded. So he opposed heresy, and he was beheaded because of it. So Irenaeus, pretty cool guy. The next person, okay, we're going to jump into the next guy, Tertullian of Carthage, and this is 155 to 240, okay? So if you're getting your timelines, we talked about Clement of Rome, 100 AD, okay? So he's happening somewhere around the Isle of Patmos when John was stuck there and stuff. Then Ignatius of Antioch, so he's 117. Polycarp of Smyrna, 155. Okay, so we got 100, 117, 155, and then Justin Martyr, 160, and now Tertullian is 150 to 240. Okay, so we're slowly like moving this way through. Tertullian was born in North Africa in the city of Carthage, traditionally thought to have been trained as a lawyer. Whether or not he received such training, though, he exhibited a high degree of education and rhetorical ability in his writings. Tertullian was the first major authority to write in Latin rather than Greek, and is known as the father of Latin theology or Western theology. So that's kind of how we think of him or remember him. So question, what are the pros and cons of writing in Latin? Why does this matter?
Well, if he was the first person, that means he was having to translate it, right? From kind of the original, which means he was the first person that hopefully didn't mess up.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Really good point.
Very dangerous.
Yeah, very dangerous. Renee?
Wait, I kind of missed part of what you were saying.
Oh, sorry. You raised your hand, though.
Did he was the first person to be writing in Latin?
Yeah, he was really the first person that would have been translating the large quantities. I mean, there are probably people talking in Latin about scripture, but he would write in Latin.
Well, I mean, the pro is that Latin is really cool and a lot of people like to read it. So, like, it's just kind of your language that you can put anything in and then anybody can figure it out.
Yep. So we want to consider this pre-Latin church, right? This is not the church only speaks in Latin because it's the holy language. Right. This is, people are speaking Latin, okay? So the pro, of course, is a person that speaks Latin can, of course, understand it. You know, it's not an uncommon thing that we still do today. We translate scripture into common languages, and that's a good thing. The bad thing, pro, or the con is, of course, that the church took that and said, oh, only Latin nowadays. So it actually turned into an idol to the church, to certain people, right? So that's important to identify. So this is kind of when we start to see the Latin Vulgate things coming in. We start to see, and we'll get to that later on, but this shift in theology. With the use of Latin, Tertullian used the word Trinity to describe God's three-in-oneness, and was the first to coin this term, okay? So Tertullian's firmly upheld the truth that there is only one God and recognized that the Trinity consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So question, what are some verses that defend the view of the Trinity, that there is only one God and that God exists in three distinct persons who are equally and truly God? What are some verses? Can you think of any? Put on your thinking caps. I'll give you a hint. You always go back to the beginning. That's the rule.
We is certainly used a lot in Genesis.
Yeah, right.
And you shall make them in our image. I always think of, is it John 1:1? When Christ was speaking in Matthew, and he was saying, "I and the Father are one."
Yeah.
And then, of course, the instance when all three of them are together when he was baptized.
Mm-hmm. For sure. So, if you weren't there on that day when we were talking about heresies, though, this is unfortunate because you brought up the one point. The modalists said God is only in one mode at a time. Right? Do you remember that?
I do remember that.
So, oh, God the Father cannot be God the Son, cannot be God the Holy Spirit, right? They're always distinct, separate, and they don't exist at the same time. Well, that totally goes against it, right? Mm-hmm. They're all there at the same time. So, excellent example. Any other thoughts? So what we're trying to do here is, if this comes up, if you're ever talking to a person and they say, well, the Bible doesn't say that there's only, you know, God is one person and, you know, there are lots of gods, or that God is only Christ or God is only the Father, you know, what are you going to say to them? Well, I know somewhere in Scripture it says something about something, you know.
What, no, I can't remember. Which epistle is it when he says, God is, you do well in believing God is one? Is that First Peter? He says the demons also believe in shudder. Is that First Peter?
I think so.
He
yep.
says that,
mm-hmm.
claiming that God is one.
Okay, you look that up because you're right. Yep. So Genesis 1:26. I like to go back to the beginning. Well, let's first identify the word God, Elohim. It is singular God in plural form. So it actually is identifying that God has multi-persons in a singular God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God identifies himself, "Let us make man in our image." Matthew 28:19 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and guess what? The Holy Spirit." Matthew 3:16-17, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So that's what Emily was just talking about. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 1 Peter 1:2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure." And lastly, Deuteronomy 6:4, this one's important, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Okay? Did you say that? Oh.
And then James 2:19.
Read it. Thank you.
"You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder."
Yeah. Thank you. Excellent. So he's identifying here that God is one and there are three persons. He coined this term Trinity. Why is that important? Like, to me, this is super important, guys, right?
That he coined the word Trinity?
Yep.
Well, a lot of people who don't believe in the Trinity are like, "Oh, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. This guy made up in this era, so, like, it's not relevant." But it's cool because he just put a word to a concept that's in the Bible, even if that word isn't in the Bible. Like, it's still an important, helpful word.
Mm-hmm. For sure. Yep. Do you have something, Seth?
Just think of the word itself, just Trinity. It's almost kind of like, at least when I think of, like, almost like a kind of like a set, not put like a physical, but, like, you know, it's made to be together, all is like one.
Yeah.
It's designed that way. It's not, there's no more, no less. It's, they're all kind of,
I think that, that's a really good point. It's not saying three parts, that's not the word.
Yeah.
Or three separates. It's saying a group made of three. That's really cool. I agree. I think it's important that we can identify these concepts by using one word. We can identify a whole theology, and it's easy to give a packet of information at once, right? And we start to hone in on these ideas, and we can discuss them at a greater and easier ability. And secondly, so communication, secondly, we can defend against those who are saying the opposite easier, because we can identify what we hold true, what Scripture teaches, and what someone else is saying that's against that concept, right? So it's cool that he came up with a word, but I think it's important for communication's sake. So as a defender of Christianity, Tertullian wrote an apology as well as a number of polemical works, including a polemic against Marcion that believed Gnostic ideas and thought the God of the Old Testament was not compatible with the God of the New Testament. So if you guys remember Marcion, his father, I think, was a pastor, but he broke off and he said, well, I'm reading in the Old Testament and God is constantly evil and judging and wicked, right? But God in the New Testament, he's love and caring, and he gave himself up. They are not compatible, right? So he's falling into this heresy, and he comes up with this whole deal, and it's called Marcion. So he's defending, he writes his polemic against Marcion. Tertullian was also strongly opposed to the idea that Christianity should be influenced by Greek philosophy. He battled against other teachers that wanted to Christianize the world, even Platonism. So why would the influence of Greek philosophy matter in Christianity? Why would it matter?
I mean, anytime you add influence of something that isn't scripture, it's going to not end well.
For sure.
Just like what's happening today.
Absolutely, yep. What happens when Paul goes and talks to the philosophers? Do you guys remember in Acts? Acts? Yeah.
Acts 17.
Yep. Mm-hmm. What does he do? I'll let you nod. Oh, do you remember?
I have to look it up again. I can't remember what happened, but the details of what.
They have too many gods.
They have all these gods, yep. So how can we bridge religion of all these gods, all these philosophies, especially saying that the world is evil and spirit is good? How can we bridge that with Christianity? It's impossible, right? It does not physically work or spiritually work. So
we always try to weaken truth to try and make it more palatable.
Exactly. Yep. Oh, the Greeks will believe it better if it sounds more like a Greek philosophy, right? That happens so often. So Tertullian used a rhetorical question to defend the faith using the birthplace of Christianity, Jerusalem, and philosophy of Athens. So he was smart, and he was able to actually talk to the Greek philosophers like a philosopher, but use scripture to teach them. So you guys can read his works, but he did a really cool job. He writes in Prescription Against Heretics, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who had himself taught that the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart. Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputations after possessing Christ Jesus, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our palmary faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides. So he goes in on that for a long time. But unfortunately, though, in spite of his theological precision in some areas, Tertullian eventually joined the Montanists movement, listening to their post-scripture prophecies, end times, and extreme asceticism. His diving off point was really due to the corrupt and worldly churches he saw around him, trying to harmonize the church with the world. Okay, so that's what he was arguing against. Similar to our modern theistic evolution, for example, or trying to bring Darwin into the church. But of course, he somehow thought that going the absolute opposite way would keep him from error, but it never does, right? So he says, well, while the world is trying to fizzle everything in together, I might as well go complete opposite and, you know, become a Stoic myself. And he went in error. We need to be faithful to not become the world, but also recognize that God has placed us in the world to be a light to the world, okay? His association with that movement, with the Montanism, has made him a somewhat controversial figure in subsequent church history. So when we look at him, you know, you got to be careful when you read his stuff. So we start to see this movement now in error. Okay, so question, why would Tertullian fall into error? Was he actually a Christian? Okay, this is based on your opinion. Why would he fall into error, and is he really a Christian then?
Well, true believers can still err. Mm-hmm. It is pretty severe backsliding if he was a believer.
Yeah.
But yeah, he definitely, it gives the illusion that he was sort of relying on himself to counter things.
Yep.
Instead of just sticking with scripture, he went to the opposite extreme to try and combat these things.
Yep. So he places his works above Christ's work. Yeah, I would say I would like him to be a Christian, but we just don't know his heart. We'll never know. So anyway, interesting guy. Lastly, Origen of Alexandria. Everything did not start with him, so don't worry. Origen of Alexandria. Circa 184 to 253. So Origen was born in Alexandria, Egypt in 184. Interesting, Tertullian, do you guys remember? He was born in North Africa, so similar kind of vein, maybe. As a young man, his father was martyred for being Christian, okay? Origen wanted to go with him to be martyred, but was prevented by his mother, who... Okay, mothers, when you become a mother, remember this. This is genius. She hid his clothes so he could not leave the house. Okay? Remember that.
It's one way to save a life.
Yep. Take away his clothes. He attended a Christian training school in Alexandria and was part of the church there until he came into conflict with the bishop. Origen moved to Caesarea, where he became a well-known teacher and prolific writer. He is well known today, and no pre-Nicene church history would be complete without mentioning him. So he wrote a lot, okay? Origen was one of the most influential Christian thinkers of the early church, producing roughly 2,000 treatises on various theological subjects. His legacy, however, is a mix of both positive and negative contributions. So very similar to Tertullian. We see this kind of slip a little bit. On the positive side, okay, so let's start with that. Origen organized the first systematic approach to theology in a work called On First Principles. I'm sure you can find it online, you could read it, but so he wrote a systematic theology. Why is that important? Does anyone know what a systematic theology is?
I mean, in a way, it almost works like a catechism. You just kind of go through everything in order. It's very, it's the closest thing to an exhaustive work that we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It identified... Chad, did we go through a systematic theology? Grudem's, probably?
Early on.
Okay.
Yeah, I think we did that at the Shines. I think that's what the second time we did.
Yeah.
Both the men and the women.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, the men did the big, thick one, the women did the...
Not because they're less intelligent. They're probably more intelligent than us. Yeah.
They don't need all the details.
Right. So why did you go through a systematic theology?
You're asking me?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's important to understand, you know, the foundation of what the Christian believes, from God is his word to Christ, and that connects everything together as a streamline of what the faith is, and be able to, you know, bring that into scripture, why we believe what we believe, and
yep.
what scripture reference that you can use it. So it helps men and women believers to identify with something that's not, you know, the truth of scripture. So mm-hmm. it's important.
When it doesn't go together, yep.
And witnessing.
And witnessing, yep. So
the Adventure Club curriculum is a systematic theology.
That's awesome.
Oh, yeah.
And it's based for kids to be able to identify. Yeah. So it's a really good thing. It's good that Origen was thinking that way and able to accomplish that. So really, his was the first one that really came around. He also wrote commentaries on a number of books of the Bible and defended the Christian faith against a pagan philosopher named Celsus. Like Celsius, but without the I. On the negative side, though, okay, so that was positive. That was good stuff. But on the negative side, Origen taught some strange doctrines, such as the preexistence of the human soul, denial, eternal punishment, and almost taught universalism, okay? So he didn't really believe in eternal punishment, which goes against Irenaeus, which we just talked about, right? And almost taught universalism. I'll put that word in almost, okay?
You almost teach universalism.
You'll have to read his works. No, we'll talk about it a bit. He also promoted an allegorical approach to the interpretation of the Bible. Mm. So does anyone know what an allegorical approach is?
It's symbolic.
Symbolic, yeah. To what extent?
Like the whole thing.
The whole thing.
Long story that, like,
instead of being history,
right.
It's saying that this is a use of works that you can kind of relate to. You know, it's a great, it's sort of like the equivalent to people saying Jesus was a good teacher.
Yeah, yeah. It almost goes to that point.
How did he make a systematic theology? He took it allegorically.
Exactly.
Is it a really bad one, or?
So I think how he identifies it, you know, and we'll actually talk about this in 1 sec, but he has straightforward scripture, like getting in the weeds a little bit, and then the important stuff being the allegory of the straightforward and the middle ground, okay? So it's this kind of level of denigration almost, you know? So let's talk about that. So the allegorical approach had already been used in Alexandria, and Origen just was continuing to popularize it, okay? So he was taught that when he was studying at his Christian school. According to Origen's allegorical method, each text of scripture has 3 levels of meaning corresponding to the body, the soul, and the spirit. Okay? So there is his first allegorical approach. So, when I read the scripture, this is how we're going to look at it. The body, the literal meaning, focusing on what the text says, if taken at face value. This meaning was regarded the least important and least helpful. Okay. So when it says, you know, God is one, well, let's really think about what this means. Okay. So let's go a little deeper. Secondly, the soul, the ethical meaning involved the moral truth behind or being taught by the text. So we're looking first at face value, straightforward. Next is the ethical or moral truth that's being taught. And lastly, the good stuff, the spirit. The spiritual meaning allowed the interpreter to turn the text into a series of symbols or metaphors, which were generally interpreted in ways that pointed to Jesus. So they were trying to do good, but does it really work? It does not.
It's even open to any interpretation that you want.
Exactly. Yep. So this goes... The same question again. Was Tertullian a Christian? Was his teaching error? Does that cause him not to be a Christian? So about Origen, was he a Christian? We don't know his heart, so we can't tell.
It's so difficult because some truths are really, really pillar foundational.
Uh-huh.
If you don't believe this, you're not a believer, and some of them aren't.
Yep.
Interpretation of scriptures are really, really big.
It's really important. Yep.
The first two almost sound okay. It's almost more like there's the meaning of the text and then the application of the text, almost under the wrong name, but
Yep. Yeah, we have reading and interpretation, the hermeneutics. But the only reason we use our hermeneutics is to understand what it means, what it's literally saying.
Like one meaning.
Yep.
Yeah.
So don't do allegory, guys. You won't find anything good out of it. Origen's approach was most likely well-intentioned. It opened the door to all sorts of imaginative and fanciful interpretations of Scripture. So it just kind of exploded. So why is it important to have a sound method for studying and interpreting the Bible? Well, we could look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Someone would read that. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Yeah.
Is that
Same
verse.
Yep.
Nice.
I wanna.
So what's the important note of that verse in what we're talking about?
Rightly
divining the word, dividing the word. So Origen was tortured for his faith under the Emperor Decius during Christian persecution. It permanently damaged his health, and a few years later he died. Furthermore, the 6th century Church Council of Constantinople condemned Origen for his controversial teachings. And note, we will look at John Chrysanthemum, who insisted that the meaning of the text was to be tied to a literal understanding of the text, which avoided the problem of allegorizing God's word. So once we get to him, we'll start to understand this. But unfortunately, allegory kind of crept through a lot of people's teachings. So that's the conclusion, and I guess we'll close in prayer, and then we can go to big service. All right, dear Heavenly Father, you are perfect in all ways, Lord. You are one God in three persons. You are unique, but you are all God, and we're so thankful that we can understand that, at least to some degree. We honor you, Lord, as our King, and we pray that you would that we are able to serve you in truth. And able to serve you as best we can. We pray that our talents that we have, that you gave us, would be to your benefit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us turn from our sin and run the race, knowing that we will and longing to be in your presence forever someday. And we're so thankful that you've given us that ability. And we thank you, Lord, for preserving your church and protecting it from the outside world's persecution, and using these men and women that fought against heresies. Thank you for raising them up, even if some are in error. And Lord, we just give you the praise and glory, and we pray that Pastor would preach a sermon that is helpful for people to understand your scripture, and most importantly, that they are challenged and that someone would be saved. We thank you in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys.